fairly incomprehensible, I think, to most of us. Our bank accounts don't see anywhere near that many number of zeros. A trillion is simply a one followed by 12 zeros. So if you want to write that out on your piece of paper, you can see how big of a number that really is. The estimated population of the United States is almost 311.5 million people. 311.5 million people. That simple math then breaks that portion of the debt down to in excess of $47,000 per person is your portion of the national debt. $47,000 per person. The United States of America has had public debt since the year 1791. The American Revolutionary War and under the Articles of Confederation amounted to about $75.5 million. That was the initial installment of the debt that the United States took on. There was a sharp increase in national debts because of and as a result of the War of 1812. But in the 20 years following the War of 1812, the United States paid off some 99.97% of its debt. Perhaps the lowest point in American history of the smallest amount of debt that the country has actually owed. The First World War raised the debt to $25.5 billion, but the years following it ended up reducing it down another 36%. Various social programs enacted as a result of the Great Depression and also the Second World War increased the debt, though, 16 times, up to $260 billion around the years of 1950. In the last 10 years, since 2001, our national debt has gone from $5.7 trillion to over $14 trillion this month. Almost three times it has increased in just 10 years. Quoting from the publication The Examiner, they write this, quote, "The trillion-dollar question then is what happens next? The best answer is that no one knows for sure. Everyone agrees the results would not be positive. No country the size of the United States has ever gone into default on its debt. The financial markets lost a ton of value when Greece was perceived to be in danger of default in 2010. Greece, however, has a fraction of the GDP that the United States has, some 14 times less than the United States. Many believe the global economy would have collapsed had Greece gone into default. One can only imagine what would happen if the United States defaulted on its debt," end quote. The global economies of North America, of the United States, of the European Union, Asia, and other large players, we find ourselves in a type of pickle in regards to our economies. Borrowing national debt simply can't go on forever. Something will eventually snap, and those economies then will find themselves in trouble. The United States is in such a delicate position. We have to fall at some point by our own hand. It's interesting when you look at some of the end time prophecies that, coupled with the current state of America, we don't necessarily have to be conquered militarily. If you look through some of the end-time prophecies, the United States really isn't talked about a whole lot, is it? Once the dollar is no longer the world currency and the hoarders of our debt begin demanding repayments, then our economy here in America is done. The end-time prophecies speak of the King of the North, the King of the South, this large massed army of hundreds of millions of soldiers off to the east. But there's no mention of this great superpower from the West swooping in to save the day. We're simply not there. Permanent, unending, uncontrollable debt that results in the oppression between the creditor and the debtor was never a part of God's plan. This society that we live in of uncontrollable debt, and high interest rates and credit card debt and other sorts of debt and national debt was never a part of God's plan. Go with me, if you will, over to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus chapter 25. And beginning in verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, then the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruit. But in the 7th year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. What grows of its own accord of your harvest you shall not reap, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine, for it is a year of rest for the land." Here from an agricultural perspective, God granted a year of rest to the land, to the earth, to the dirt, the ground. And every 7th year, the land was to have that rest. The land, the farming territories were to go into this Sabbath type of a rest. God made provisions. It talks in other places of the Bible about other provisions of how you would eat during that 7th year. There are other provisions, though. If you go forward a few chapters to Leviticus chapter 20. There is no chapter 28 there, is there? Okay, same chapter, sorry. It's chapter 25. Leviticus chapter 25. God gave some other provisions. Not only every 7th year was the land to go into rest, but there was also something special and unique that happened every 50th year. Leviticus chapter 25, and beginning in verse 8, Moses continuing here, quoting the Lord, he says, "And you shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years, and the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall make the trumpet to sound throughout your land. You shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family." Liberty, here God says, was to be proclaimed every 50th year. And that liberty, that freeing of the land, that freeing of the families, was to occur every 50th year, and it was to occur today. Today on the Day of Atonement. Liberty was vital to the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel would find itself in certain predicaments, and each family would have its own unique circumstances where certain things had to occur. They had to sell off a piece of the land, or they had to sell themselves into slavery for whatever reason. Liberty, though, was something God built into his plan so that that oppression would not last forever. Drop down to verse 11 here in chapter 25. "That 50th year, Moses continues, shall be a jubilee to you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of its own accord, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine. For it is the jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat its produce from the field. In this year of jubilee, each of you shall return to his possession." This is similar rules to what we find in the earlier verses of this chapter with the 7th year Sabbath, and how every 7 years the land was supposed to rest. These conditions here, as far as reaping from the fields, are similar to that. Verse 14, "If you sell anything to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another." Later in this chapter, we won't go through all the details. This is a great Bible study if you're looking for something specific to study during the feast. Go through and study a little bit about the Jubilee, what it means, why it was there. There's lots of verses in the Bible that talk about the Jubilee, the year of release. Later on in this chapter, though, it gives details for how to go about redeeming your property, returning it back to the original owner. If you had sold yourself into slavery for some reason, then that slavery period had an opportunity to be ended every 50th year. No one, according to God's plan, according to God's economic plan, and according to God's way of life and the kingdom and the government that he wanted established, he never had provisions for anyone to live in permanent debt and to live in permanent oppression. That wasn't part of his plan. Every 7 years, the land itself got a rest. And every 50 years, then, those debts would be canceled. That property then would return back to the original family. Cancellation of debts, though, is not a popular opinion in today's society. Try calling up your credit card company and ask them just to cancel your debt because you're a Christian and you'd like to claim this promise of the Jubilee. See what they say to you. In 1990, a petition was started by a group of students at Keio University. Their goal was to amass a list of names that they wanted to present to the United Nations General Secretary about the world's debt problem. Their goal was to cancel all third world debt. By 1993, a charity was started that was called Jubilee 2000. And their goal was that by the year 2000, they wanted to have as many names as possible to present to the United Nations. That date came, December of 2000, and they had gathered some over 22 million names that signed this petition. It quickly became the largest petition ever circulated on an international scale. The petition, however, failed its goal, and by early 2001, Jubilee 2000 ended up breaking up into smaller organizations and smaller charities. Let's go forward to the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 15. Deuteronomy chapter 15, and beginning here in verse 1. At the time of every 7 years, you shall grant a release of debts. So God's plan was every 7 years those debts would be canceled. How many years have some of you been paying on your house mortgages? How many years have some of you been paying on some of your credit card debt? How long has this nation itself been in debt? God's plan, though, Deuteronomy chapter 15 and verse 1, says every 7 years you shall grant a release of debts. And this is the form of the release. Every creditor who has lent anything to his neighbor shall release it. He shall not require of it of his neighbor or his brother, because it's the Lord's release. Of a foreigner you may require it, but you shall give up your claim to what is owed by your brother. Except where there may be no poor among you, for the Lord will greatly bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance. Only if you carefully obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe with care all these commandments which I have commanded you today. We as humans look at our lives and we think that we have the best answers. We think that we know the best of how to govern ourselves and how to rule ourselves. God, however, has laid out the best economic plan. He's laid out the best form of governing. He's laid out the best form of how to organize and structure a kingdom. His economic plan and his way of life includes tithes and offerings and land Sabbaths and jubilees. It does not include borrowing from other nations. It doesn't require militaries to protect itself. It allows for complete reliance on God for safety, for protection, for blessings. Most of the United States debt has been incurred by various wars and by various social programs enacted to help offset economic problems. Had God's commands been followed, however, the U.S. could be potentially one of the few nations completely debt-free. Go with me forward to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61, here we read a messianic prophecy, one about Jesus Christ himself. Isaiah chapter 61, in verse 1, here Isaiah writing, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." It's interesting to think just a minute about this particular verse. Here Jesus Christ is prophesied to come and proclaim liberty to the captives. Who are we captive to? Who holds our purse strings? Who holds our accountabilities? Who holds the United States debt? We think of ourselves as a free country, and to a certain degree we are. But if China and some of the other creditors decide to cash in our debts, we would be bound to them. We would essentially be their captives. Verse 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garments of praise for the spirit of heaviness. They shall be called trees of righteousness, the plant in the Lord, that he may be glorified. This is also a great story about the Jubilee, about the future fulfillment of some of the great things that God will do through Christ when he returns. This future fulfillment of ultimate liberty is deliverable to the world. And society at one point in the future when Christ returns will have an opportunity at this kind of liberty. Today I want to discuss briefly the Jubilee. The Jubilee year, the concept of liberty. These terms are coming to a world that so desperately needs them. As the United States continues to multiply multiple times over each year, their debt, other countries' economic plans faltering, the monetary woes going on, the world needs God in their lives, and the world needs God's government, a wonderful and perfect economic plan. Let's go back to the source of the problems. If you go back several chapters here to Isaiah chapter 14, let's review just briefly the source of the problems of this society, of this age, of this world, the source of the problems that's led America to be more than $14.5 trillion in debt. Isaiah chapter 14, in verse 12, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mounts of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Satan's greed and selfishness is what's led to society's problems. Satan himself is the source of sin in the world. Satan himself is the source of the problems of society. He's the one that impacts tremendous influence on mankind. And we used to talk a lot about the two trees, the way of give and the way of get, these two opposing ideas. Satan's mentality is all about the way of greed, all about the way of get, the self-protection, the self-promotion, the self-justification. We as Christians, as those first fruits striving to follow God, we need to be careful that we don't have that form of mentality in us, that we're not following this list of I will do's like Satan promotes here in Isaiah. Let's go forward to the book of Ephesians. If you go forward there with me, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Paul here speaking to the church at Ephesus. In verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 2, he says, and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Paul here is reminding us to put off Satan's influence, to reject that mentality. We should be putting off being a child of the God of this world. But this is also prophetic in nature too. Don't you agree? When this literal day of atonement is fulfilled in the years to come, and we'll read that verse here in a little bit where God will send an angel down and bind Satan and throw him away, lock him up for 1,000 years. We then can have this conversation with society. We don't know exactly how that breakout will work. We don't know, what our specific job functions will be. We know some generalities. We don't know exactly what's going to be happening at that time. Will we have cities, congregations, towns? How many will we have? What will be the format of those things be? How will we teach? We're not really for sure about some of those details, but we do know that when Christ returns, those who are faithful get to become God beings, will be spirit beings. And we get to communicate this message then to all of society, all of the world. We get to remind them about Satan and that horrible influence that he had and how that influence has led to disobedience and problems down through time. We can remind them in verse 3 how they once conducted themselves according to their selfish natures, according to their own greed and lusts. And then we can talk to them about God's way of life. Every human has been influenced by Satan to disobey God. This day of atonement involves not only the forgiveness of sin, but it also pictures the primary removal of that sin, which is Satan. This day largely pictures the removal of Satan, pictures the removal of the cause of those sins, Satan and his demons. And until God removes the original instigator of sin, mankind will simply fall back into his old habits, will simply fall back into the old routines and go back into disobedience and suffering. Although our human nature has a part to play in our sins, Satan the devil solely bears responsibility of pushing that influence and influencing mankind to disobey God. Let's go back a couple books to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And verse 13. We know that Satan is a very powerful being. He's a very powerful being. We can't resist him on our own. We have to have God's help. We have to have his involvement. And society around us is no different. God's not working necessarily with them at this time, but he will one day soon in the future. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 13. Here Paul talking to the church at Corinth about false prophets, false teachers. In verse 13 he says, "For such are these false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." The ultimate fulfillment of today is when that author of disobedience, the author of that, of those ungodly traits of lies, the root of sin, is finally removed. And the society around this world at large will finally have an opportunity to make their own decisions without Satan's negative influence. They'll have an opportunity to sit down at the feet of God, of us, and be able to learn about him and his ways. That's ultimate freedom. That's ultimate liberty, to not be shackled to something that you're almost forced to do. That's ultimate happiness. As Mr. Pritchard mentioned earlier, we sit here hungry, our stomachs probably growling, our mouths completely dry, saliva working overtime, trying to keep our lips from cracking. This day is a somber day, and rightly so. But it's also should be a day of happiness, a day of joy, a day of celebration for society, for the world, for all of mankind who have ever lived, because this day pictures a day when they're not shackled and forced into disobedience. They have an opportunity to learn about God, influence free from Satan's negative waves. Today pictures a time of reconciliation with our God and our Creator, a time when that relationship between God and mankind has been broken for thousands of years, and it will at last be repaired and restored. Let's go back to the book of Luke, back to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 4. Let's go to Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went to the synagogue on a Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed a book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he opened it, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of the sight of the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." This is what we read earlier back in the book of Isaiah. Verse 21, he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus Christ brought liberty to the captives. He brought liberty to you and me. And at baptism and at a true, dead-on, serious commitment to God's way of life, that liberty was granted to us. That freedom from the oppression of sin, that freedom from the slavery of sin was granted to us. But Jesus Christ has also brought liberty to the captives of this world, to all the billions of humans who have ever lived down through the last several thousand years. This liberty will be offered to those individuals as well. The day of Jubilee, when debts will be canceled, when relationships will be repaired and joined, when man has the option of eternal life by knowing his Creator. This day of Jubilee, this day of atonement, this day of reconciliation is coming for the world. Let's go back a couple chapters here to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 and verse 49. Here Mary, the mother of Jesus, when the angel came and told her about her being the one to give birth to the prophesied Messiah, she sang a song. And in Luke chapter 1, the middle part of that chapter, it's recorded for us. Let's break into that here in verse 49. Here Mary singing, she says in verse 49, "For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." The song of praise echoes some of the things that Christ will do at his return. You're probably very familiar with Isaiah chapter 40, verses 4 and 5, where Isaiah writes, he says, "Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill would be brought low." Verses that we'll probably hear again here in this next week. Isaiah continues, he says, "The crooked places will be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together." These tremendous future prophecies about Christ coming, the kingdoms, and the kingdom that he will establish, the freedom from sin that he will grant. This coming, this returning of Jesus Christ and his government that he'll establish, this economic system that he'll establish, is more than just a miraculous re-altering of the earth. In Isaiah, he uses the term mountain. It's used to convey nations and kingdoms, power and authority. It's directly speaking to the total collapse of the human society and God's reordering of civilization from the top down, not leaving any stone unturned. What Luke writes about here from Mary's song, what Isaiah writes and some of the other prophets write, it's a revolution that's on its way. A revolution that's advanced by no one other than God himself. Liberty from Satan. A new society with a beautiful absence of Satan's horrible influence, of that selfishness and greed. Let's go forward to the book of Hebrews. If you'll go with me there, Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Let's read verses 14 and 15. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. I want to read this from the English Standard Version. It says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." How long do you think America would last? With $14.83 trillion of debt, how long do you think we'll last? If we try to pay off that debt, we'll be virtually forever enslaved. If we don't pay off that debt, at some point the debtors will come calling and we'll forever be enslaved. Christ is returning, though, to make atonement. Christ is returning to grant liberty to the nations. Christ is returning to grant this time of jubilee, this time of freedom to mankind. Without Jesus Christ's sacrifice, liberty wouldn't be available. Freedom would just simply be a hopeless dream that people would think about. Baptism for us, similarity, is not just a point in time. The ceremony, the water, the laying on of hands, those things are one-time events. But the process of baptism should live on in us throughout the days, throughout the weeks of our lives. The searching, the asking, the repentant mindset. These are things that we need to be having each and every day. Go with me back to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, and in verse 13, here Paul writes simply, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." This phrase here that Paul mentions, "don't use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh," is interesting to me. I think about it often. It's kind of the idea of sinning knowing that we have a safety net. Do we oftentimes sin knowing that we have that safety net? If we sin, all we have to do is go to our bed and kneel down, or go, you know, close the office door or whatever and simply pray for forgiveness and it's done. Do we oftentimes sin knowing that there's a safety net? Or do we truly sin out of ignorance and weakness? We need to be careful that we're not sinning on purpose, knowing that we can always repent for that sin later. Whether we're baptized or not, that's not a habit that we should be getting into. We can make justifications of ourselves. We can qualify ourselves. We can come to church. But those things alone won't get us into the kingdom. We need to stop trying to blend into the society around us. We need to stop trying to be accommodating to those around us. We need to make sure that we're standing up for God's way of life, that we're not doing things that would compromise our entrance to the kingdom of God, making sure that we're not doing things that would compromise liberty that's been given to us. We need to make sure that we're not sinning in such a way that, as Paul stated, we would end up taking liberties with God's, with Christ's sacrifice. Let's go forward a couple of books here to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. It's a couple of verses here I want to read somewhat in a row. I think they tie together very well. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Paul writes, he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." You know, we shouldn't be having the mind of Satan. We shouldn't be having and allowing that influence to affect our mind and to affect our way of life. This day of atonement should be with us each day of every year. We should be striving to continue to put out Satan and live without that influence. And as Paul writes here to this church, we should be striving to put on Christ's mind, to live as he wants us to live. We should be living each and every day as the world will live at the time when Christ returns. A world without Satan. We should be trying to do that now. Let's go back to the book of Romans. Let's pick up something else Paul said here in context. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Paul tells the church there at Rome, he says, "Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Again, this day of atonement should ring on with us tomorrow and the next day and the day after that, next week and next month. We should be going through this process of renewing our mind, praying that God would stir up His Spirit within us, praying that He would grant us more of His Holy Spirit, so that we can transform our mind and be thinking more like Him, like Paul wrote in Philippians. The transforming of minds is also what will happen on the Day of Atonement in the future. When Satan is bound and put away, then humanity's mind will at last have the opportunity to be transformed. That influence will be gone. Mankind will at last be moldable and teachable. And God then can work with those individuals. Let's go over to the book of Galatians for the third scripture here in this little context. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 3, beginning here in verse 3. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 3. "Even so, when we were children, we're in bondage under the elements of this world." In some ways, we're not much different than the society around us. We were once in bondage to Satan. We once were hugely affected by his influence. Again, in verse 3, "We were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the penalty of law," your Bible should read, "under the penalty of law, to redeem those who were under the penalty of the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." We are called from the superstitions of this world. We're called from the errors of this world, from the bondage of this world. We're called from the deception and guilt and the depravity and the ignorance of a destructive life that Satan so badly wants us to follow. We've been called from those things, and we've been called into the liberty of Christ. We've received forgiveness of sins through his sacrifice, through his shed blood. And we can at once experience the freedom from guilt. We have an awareness of the truth. And as a totally free gift, God gives to us eternal life. And these are things that we get to help talk to the world about. When Satan is bound and locked away for 1,000 years, and then eventually permanently, we get to talk to mankind about these things. About how they are now free from the bondage of Satan. How they're now free from the superstitions and the pagan habits that they have. How they are now free and liberated from the ignorance and the destructive life that they were on that course to follow. Those are wonderful things that we get the opportunity in the future to talk about. With the world, with society, with mankind. Once Satan is removed. Let's go forward and read about that. Revelation chapter 20. Now, mankind is in a world of hurt. We've developed biological weapons. We have countries on the brink of war. We have famines like no other time in history. We have highly accurate unmanned weapons. We have power-hungry political leaders, self-serving governments. And Satan is behind all of those things and so much more. And he's leading mankind down this destructive path. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1. Revelation 20 and verse 1, John writes, he says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and had a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of that dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." We fast today to alert God to the fact that we realize that we depend on him. We depend on him like we depend on food and water physically. I like to say good job to the youth who are fasting. God's well pleased. He loves a heart that tries. Fasting should direct us, though, back to God. And this Day of Atonement pictures a time when mankind will be directed back to God, when the Jubilee will be celebrated in all the countries as God cancels the debts and releases the oppressed. A day when God calls mankind his sons and daughters, like we read earlier. In conclusion, brethren, Satan is blinding the societies around this world. And on the surface, it seems that they have no hope. Military is out of control, economies running rampant. On the surface, it seems that freedom is a hopeless cause, that liberty is something that you write about in storybooks. But through the revelation of today and through the understanding of today, we realize that that concept is not true. That mankind does have a hope, and mankind does have a future, and mankind does have a wonderful purpose that God has in mind for them. Today, though, they have no idea what true freedom is, what true liberty is. We do. We've experienced that. We continue to experience it on a daily basis. Let's go finally over to the book of James. If you go with me to the book of James, chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 25. James 1, 25. Here James writes, he says, "But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." Brethren, we don't have to have hope. We have liberty now. We have liberty now. We have understanding now. We have blessings from God now. The hope that lies within us is not hope that's some conceptual dream. The hope that lies within us is something that we can put our fingers on. True liberty, true freedom from Satan, true liberty from the oppressive influence that Satan has. I hope that all of you have a fantastic feast. Travel safe. Remember to celebrate the end of Satan's rule and the wonderful soon coming kingdom of God. Have a great feast. We'll see you in a couple weeks.